as we come to you on this very special day in which we remember the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, from the dead. I pray that that truth will strike to our home, our hearts, and find a home there with new depth and new power and new significance. Minister to our needs. We come out of so many different places this morning. We ask that we would meet you and see your risen Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've traveled at all by airplane, you probably have at least one memorable landing. Not because it was so good, but because it was somewhat the opposite. I'll never forget one landing in Mexico City. Well, one airplane pilot had just made one of those landings and shaken the teeth of everyone in the plane, and he'd taxied to the terminal building, and everything within him wanted to stay in the cockpit and hide. But company policy was to get out, to stand at the door, and to stand there and greet people as they went out, saying, "Thank you for flying with us, and come back and do this again." But instead, well, he did. He went out, but he sort of tried to avoid the eyes of as many people as he could, knowing that that had not been one of his great moments. And people were quite polite. Many didn't look at him. Some smiled. Others just walked by without showing anything. Everyone was off the plane except one old lady who slowly made her way up the aisle with her cane and then got to him and stopped and said, "Young man, may I ask you a question?" And he said, "Please go ahead." And he said, "Well, I just wanted to know, did we land or were we shot down?" Well, I haven't been in a landing quite that bad, but life does have a way of asking whether we just got shot down. You know, I think the last couple of years have been as difficult years for many of us as we've, as a nation, gone through. It hasn't just been economics, it's been that. And some of us have lost jobs, some of us have lost homes. We certainly know people who are in those positions. Others of us are just holding on. And then the strain moves in other areas of relationships and struggles, and it's just life as we live it. And sometimes it gets very difficult. And the question is there any hope? Is there hope? Is there good news? One writer famously said, "What oxygen is to the lungs, hope is for the meaning of life." Jerome Groopman, who is a well-known physician at Harvard Medical School, wrote a book entitled "The Anatomy of Hope," talking about it in medical terms, but in a larger terms. And in it, he says, "I think hope has been and always will be the center of medicine and healing. We could not live without hope." And that's what makes Easter so critical. The Christian faith is about good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. John Ortberg puts it wonderfully well when he says, "People have not gathered for the past 2,000 years to say, 'The stock market has risen. It has risen indeed.' They've not gathered to say, 'The dollar has risen. It has risen indeed.' Or, 'The unemployment rate has risen.' Or, 'The gross domestic product has risen.' Or, 'General Motors has risen.' Or, 'The value of your 401k has risen.' Here's the one hope that has held up human beings across every continent and culture for two millennia of difficult times of poverty, disease, pain, hardship, and death itself. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." All of those other risennesses, risings, we would love to see. But we know that at some point they're not going to happen. What then? Well, the good news of the gospel is built around two great truths, very much like the two wings on an airplane. You cannot separate them, or the two parts of a pair of scissors. One is Good Friday. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The other is Easter Sunday morning. Christ was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. And those two come together, converge to be the gospel that changes everything. And at the heart of that is what we celebrate this morning. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to an account of that first Easter morning found in John's Gospel, chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that chapter. If you don't, listen along as we read this part of God's Word together. The previous chapter has been the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and then his entombment. And now we come to John chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." We often miss it. First Easter Sunday morning, the empty tomb was not good news, it was terrible news. They weren't expecting it. They weren't wanting it. They hated the fact that when they went there, the tomb had been opened and tampered with. As we walk through the story, and we're going to read on in the passage, we move from an open tomb to an empty tomb, and ultimately to a risen Lord. Let me remind you, Jesus had been executed on the Friday afternoon by Roman soldiers. If Romans knew how to do anything, they knew how to kill people who'd been accused of sedition against the Roman Empire. And they'd executed Jesus and with two others. Normal practice of the Romans was then to allow somebody who had been crucified for sedition against the Roman Empire. That's the charge against Jesus. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. Then they would just leave him exposed there. And he would be eaten by wild animals and by birds, and his body would rot. And that would in itself be a reminder to other people. This is what happens when you go against Rome. Their policy had been adjusted a little bit in Judah because the Jews had strong feelings about burying bodies and not leaving them to be exposed. So they allowed bodies to be taken and put into a common unmarked grave, just dumped in as part of the criminal mass. That was almost certainly what happened to the body of the two people who were crucified on either side of Jesus. It would have happened to Jesus. Except a leading member of the Jewish council, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who'd become a follower of Jesus, but secretly because he knew that that was suicide politically among the people he was with and socially among the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. Something about what happened that day as he watched Jesus being crucified made him put everything on the line and say, "I've got to do right by his body. I did not do right by being part of this. I've got dirty hands." And so he went to Pilate, used insider influence to get permission to take the body of Jesus and to bury it in a tomb that he had prepared. It actually was an unused tomb, new, in a garden not very far away from the place Jesus had been crucified, and it had been hewn. Now, that's somewhat significant in that a hewn tomb was one that had been carved into rock. Many of the tombs they used were caves that had been adapted. But caves had multiple entrances. This was a hewn tomb, one entrance, no other way out, no other way of taking the body. That becomes important in terms of how the story is going to unfold. Another member of the Jewish council who'd also come to Jesus, had a famous interview with him described in John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus also came public with his faith, and he joined with Joseph. They went to the cross, probably with some of their workers because they were wealthy men. They took the body off the cross. They would have done a quick washing of the body in accordance with Jewish ceremonial ritual. It was getting close to Passover. They had already made themselves unclean by this contact with the dead, but that was a small price to pay. But they had to get it done by Sabbath, and so they did a quick job. They washed his body as some members were lingering there, the women staying at the tomb, those who'd followed Jesus at the cross. And they watched as they took linen and they wrapped linen cloths around his body. Within those linen strips were 75 pounds approximately of spices, not to embalm the body, but to slow down the odors and the effects of putrefaction of the body. And then quickly they took it to the tomb, placed it in the tomb, rolled back the stone. Jesus was there. What was going on at the same time, unknown to them, was that other Jewish leaders had gone to Pilate and they'd said, this man made some statements, strange statements about what will happen after he dies, and his disciples may be inspired to try and steal the body. So we want it sealed and we want it guarded. Will you give us permission? And Pilate gave them permission, just thinking, you know, this is absurd, but okay, if it makes you happy. So it was sealed. Tampering that now was a crime against Caesar himself, and it was guarded by a Roman guard. We pick up the story at verse 1. Sabbath day has gone. There's been no activity, being a Sabbath in Jerusalem and a high Sabbath because of the Passover. But the women aren't content. The body hasn't been properly cared for. Same women that were last at the cross and last watching Jesus buried are now first, rising while it's still dark. John doesn't focus on the other women. His focus is on one woman, Mary Magdalene. Miriam, as she would have been known, from Magdala, a town up in Galilee, where Jesus had made his. She's a woman with a past, not the past that the Da Vinci Code or later tradition says. Those things were all invented hundreds of years after the events. She was a woman who'd come under evil powers to the extent that she was demonized, out of control in her life, and Jesus had touched her and delivered her from powers that just overpowered her life. She became a devoted follower of Jesus. Not in any way her lover or anything, his lover or anything like that. Just someone whose life had been transformed. And as she goes to the tomb, her only thought is, we've got to care for the body. We've got to care for the body. It's dark and gloomy, and as they make their way with the sun just coming out, and as they get close, the problem that they'd been discussing, how are we going to move the stone away from the tomb, this large blockage that kept out thieves and kept out animals, now had been solved for them. Stone had been rolled away. And that sent a shockwave into the soul of Mary that almost broke her spirit. They've stolen the body. All she can imagine is grave robbers have been there. That was a big problem in the ancient world, so much so, a few years after this event, about 10 or 15 years after, the emperor will make it a capital offense to steal from a grave because it was a common practice. So all she can think of as she sees the stone rolled away is they've stolen the body. They brutalized him, and now they've allowed his body to be stolen. We're not even going to be able to care for him and know that he's there. And all she can think of is to bolt from there. Perhaps she got close enough to look in, but in the gloom and the darkness, she couldn't see inside the tomb. It wasn't bright enough yet, and she could only imagine the body was gone, and she turns and she runs back to where the disciples were. Not sure where that was. But she rushes and she comes rushing into the room with the news that he's gone. He's gone. Not he's risen, but his body's gone. They've stolen his body. And the terrible news of the open tomb. Let's read on. So Peter and the other disciple. Now the other disciple is the one who is described in the previous verses, the one Jesus loved. That's John, the writer's kind of humble stepping back statement about himself. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. So John, for whatever reason, he was younger, he was just faster, or he took a short, whatever reason, he gets there first. And John comes rushing up to the entrance, and all of the respect and concern about for the dead causes him to stop. And he looks in, and he sees the linen strips there, which must have raised questions in him, but he's standing there kind of looking and wondering. And like many people at that moment, you wonder whether he would have gone further to find out what had really happened. He doesn't need to wonder for very long, because along comes Peter, and I suspect Peter hips checks him out of the way and bursts in, because Peter's the kind who's going to look up close. And notice what it says. It says, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth had been around Jesus' head. And as he looks at that, a million questions must have filled his mind. Grave robbers wouldn't do this. They'd be in and out as quick as they could. Why would they bother unwrapping the body? Especially the linen strips are worth something. The spices are worth a lot of money. And the way in which the phrase is lying there doesn't mean the way in which your teenager's bedroom looks after they've undressed with it lying there. It means that they were in careful order. And the turban that held the neck up in the way it was prepared was off to the side, lying there in order. No grave robber would come in and carefully remove this, put some kind of order, leave behind what's valuable. But Peter can't make any sense of this. Can't be grave robber. I have no idea what was going through his mind. But as he's pondering that, we're told that John now steps in. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw. It's interesting, each verse uses a different word for see. One was to see and see the facts. The other one was to see and begin to calculate. This one is to see, and the light came on. The other one, he saw and believed. Somehow John was able to calculate, this isn't the theft of a body. And it isn't the miraculous healing of somehow Jesus wasn't really dead, and he believed. He understood somehow that Jesus had risen, but it was totally against what he expected. The next verse says they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Striking that none of the followers of Jesus, even though he'd spoken about it over and over on that first Easter morning, were saying, he said third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It was the last thing from their mind, because they knew dead people didn't rise from the dead. These were not a group of incredulous people who believed that things always turned out. They were people who were grieving and brokenhearted. And yet, as John sees, he begins to see beneath the surface. Something is happening here bigger than anything he could understand. The open tomb had panicked Mary. The not so empty tomb, no body but the grave clothes, had puzzled Peter and had convinced John. Well, we read in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. It must have been an interesting discussion as they tried to put all of this together, and John tried to explain what he thought as Peter raised his questions. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Well, not quite true. Even though the word translated crying, we tend to think of polite American-style crying. The word is sobbing, wailing, weeping. If you've watched the way people in other cultures respond to death, it isn't a polite, quiet crying. It's these sobs and these shrieks. And here was the one that she just so much valued and cared for and wanted to have at least the ability to care for his body. And his body wasn't there, and it broke her heart. But it's not all. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. I've never seen an angel, but I think if I saw one, I would probably be, I don't know, wondering. It was a divine signal. Mary, this isn't a robbery. God's angels are here. God's in charge of this. God's present. None of that occurs to her. Mind is unable to process any of that. Perhaps overwhelmed by grief, perhaps blinded by the tears that are in her eyes, whatever the reason, when the angels speak to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I mean, there is an irony. The very thing that ought to fill her with joy is breaking her heart. The body of Jesus isn't there. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him." And feel the anger in that, and the despair in that, and the grief in that. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. You ever met somebody you know, but you're in a context where you're not expecting to see them, and you just don't recognize them? That's part of it. There apparently was some change in Jesus' body because other disciples had some same lack of ability to immediately recognize as Mary did here. After the resurrection, there was some interesting change, and the grief is just, she encounters Jesus and he turns and says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell him where you've put him and I will get him. I'll take responsibility for the body. If there's been some official thing that's made you move the body, I'll take responsibility for the body." He said to her, "Mary." I'd love to hear that moment. If there's a moment I could replay in the Bible, that's one of them. How did he say it? "Mary. Mary." I don't know the tone. I do know the effect. Instantly, she realized it was the Lord. "Rabboni, my master, my rabbi, my teacher." And apparently launched herself at his feet. Mary wasn't convinced because the tomb was open. That made her angry. She wasn't convinced because the tomb was empty. That broke her heart. What convinced her was she met the risen Christ. He was alive. And he now was speaking to her. I want you to notice something that's important. Mary hadn't sought Jesus. Jesus had come seeking her. And there's a huge significance that of all the people he chose to seek first, it was a woman. A woman with a broken background. A woman with a track record that made her questionable in many people's eyes. A demonized woman who'd been changed. This is a patriarchal culture. This is a culture both in Roman society and in Jewish society that often would not allow a woman's opinion or a testimony to be given in court because, well, they weren't as credible as men are. I'm saying that's what they believe now. Don't take that out of context. But God in his grace comes to a woman with a broken heart and a blackened background, into whose lives he'd already brought transformation, to allow her to be the first witness. Last at the cross, first at the tomb, first to see the risen Christ. Because this whole story is a story about God's grace reaching out not to people who deserve, but to people who need what only God can do for us in Christ. Well, the rest of the story has its puzzles in it, and I'm not going to belabor the details. We ought to read them together. Jesus, verse 17, said to her, "Do not hold on to me," or "stop clinging to me," because Mary had apparently launched herself at the feet of Jesus and was grabbing onto him. And undoubtedly, the feeling in her mind as she did this was, it's going to be okay again. It's going to be normal again. It's going to be the same again. Holding on for dear life to what she thought had been taken forever. And Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, because there's a new normal. There's a whole new relationship that's been established. I'm not yet returned to my Father. I'm returning to heaven. But go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Entire relationship with God has been changed, because what has happened now that I have died and have risen again? Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them that he'd said these things to her. So Mary's often called the apostle to the apostles, the messenger to the people who will be the messengers to the Lord. What does all this mean? How does this relate to where we live? Back in January, I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, as many of you know. And it's always startling news to discover that you've got a problem that you didn't know you had, and it's a problem that you can't solve on your own and won't get better if you leave it alone, that you've got to do something about it. So we began the process of finding out as much as we could about prostate cancer and went to different doctors who talked about different treatment options that were available to us and talked to people who'd gone through it and did the research of all of those various things to discover how we were going to treat the prostate problem that I had. And I came to know a whole lot more about prostate and prostate cancer than I'd ever cared to know before. And that knowledge was useful, and I also knew which was the best option, it seemed to me, for me, and had confidence in the doctor. But having all of the information about treatment for prostate cancer and having confidence that this was a process that could deal with the problem was of no use until on Friday, 2 days ago, I allowed them to do what they did. And now I'm hot stuff inside with a radioactive needle. But knowing the truth is not the same thing as embracing the truth. There are four kinds of people who are here this morning, at least. There are some who are committed Christians. And this Easter is like all Easter. It is a time for celebration. He is risen just like he said. And we celebrate and we delight in that, not like the first Easter, but like Christians came to understand as this understanding that everything has changed because Jesus has risen. That means his death was not a miscarriage of justice. It was not an act of evil. It was not a martyrdom. It was a death for our sins. It was a victory. It was God substituting himself for us so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. His death was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. And he's not a figure of the distant past. He is the risen Lord who lives today and is alive in the lives of those who know him and trust him. And Christians celebrate the great truth that we celebrate on this day. Some of you who are here this morning are, I guess, what I would call casual Christians. If you're asked, what do you think about Easter? You can probably answer all of the right questions. On one level, you're a lot like John, standing at the tomb and looking inside. Yeah, there's no body here. But there's a big difference between standing at the tomb and walking in and saying, he's risen. He's Lord. So I want to challenge you to take the next step. If you would say, yeah, I believe Jesus died. I believe that he rose from the dead. The issue is, are you trusting him as your Lord and Savior? Take the next step. Others of you are here this morning and you're polite skeptics. You're polite enough to have said yes to somebody who invited you to come or because it's the family thing to do on Easter. But you've got questions. So did the early Christians. The issue is, what are you going to do with the questions? And are you going to question your questions? Because if you look seriously at some of the things that even we've talked about this morning, some of the quick, easy answers that are given around us don't hold water. How did the tomb get empty? How did people who were utterly convinced that Jesus hadn't died come to be convinced that he had died, he'd risen, that they'd met the risen Christ, and they gave their lives to take that message around the world? How did that happen in the very place where he's crucified? How did that become the center? I'd love you to say, you know what, I need to think more about this. I can't dismiss it. Maybe it's Alpha that you need to think about going to. That's already been talked about. Maybe it's as simple as saying, you know what, I think I'll make a commitment. I come 3 out of the next 4 Sundays just to try and get my head around some of these things. But there's others of you who are hearing in a deep inward way the Lord Jesus calling you by name. Mary. Fred. Elizabeth. John. And it's your time to bow at his feet and say, as Thomas says at the end of this chapter, my Lord and my God. It's time for you to understand that this risen Christ is seeking you and calling you and asking you to open your heart to him. And I'm going to invite you to do that, even right now. I'm going to pray. And maybe the words of my prayer can become your words. Lord Jesus, I do not understand all that happened when you died or when you rose again. But I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again, that you are Lord over all. I know I've sinned. But you've said that if I trust you, you enter my life and give me forgiveness and hope and future and strength. And I do that even now. And as our eyes are closed, if that or something like that's been the prayer of your heart, raise your hand just to say, you know what? I'm in. This is the day in which I'm saying I'm a follower of Jesus in a new and fresh way. Just wait on you for a moment. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you've seen these people. You know their hearts. Confirm the things that you've done in them. And for those who are seekers, for those who are starters, for those who are restarters, I pray that you would draw them to know the risen Christ in fresh and new ways. In the Savior's name, amen. If you've made a spiritual decision of any kind this morning, I'd love you to let us know about it. Just take the welcome card, make a little comment on it, stick it in the offering bag when it comes around in a few minutes, and any way we can be helpful to you, we'd love to be.